Well, good morning. It's lovely to be here with you again. I'm glad to see so many have managed to brave that rain. My goodness. I was once told a story of a minister who always opened with a prayer, and he always mentioned the weather, you know. We praise you, Lord, for the beautiful sun today and the bright blue skies and even the snow which covered everything and made it all look so clean and beautiful. Even the rain, he would pray for the refreshing rain that helps our plants to. But one day the weather was so bad, raining, blowing, sleeting, it's absolutely awful. And the congregation's all muttering between themselves, what's he going to say this morning? Ooh. I praise you, Lord, that the weather's not always as bad as it is today. And perhaps that's our thought as well. Let's turn to God's word. If you want to follow it with me, you'll find it in Acts chapter 16, a very familiar passage. So Acts 16, I'm beginning to read at verse 12. Acts 16 and verse 12. From there, we travelled to Philippi. This is Paul and Silas and a number of other people with them. And they're sailing across from one place to another. We travelled to Philippi, a Roman colony and the leading city of that district of Macedonia. And we stayed there several days. On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshipper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. If you consider me a believer in the Lord, she said, come and stay at my house. And she persuaded us. Once, when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune-telling. This girl followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, who are telling you the way to be saved." She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so troubled that he turned round and said to the spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." And at that moment, the spirit left her. When the owners of the slave girl realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten. After they were severely flogged, they were thrown into the prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. Upon receiving such orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open and everybody's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself, we're all here." The jailer called for lights, and rushed in, fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." Amen. May God bless the reading of his precious word to each of our hearts. Very familiar story, I'm sure. Rather straightforward in many ways. Not much to explain about it. And I certainly am not about to retell it now, having just read it to you. But a couple of points. Think of Lydia, this lady, praying, a believer in God, and with other ladies or other women praying down by the side of the river. Philippi was a Roman colony in Macedonia, in what we know, part of what is now Greece, but it was a Roman colony. And although the Jews had spread out all over the world, and Paul so often, when he went to places, first of all found a synagogue, in this case, there were not enough Jews in that place to form a synagogue. And so we find the ladies down by the river praying. So there was Lydia. And we were told, as Paul was speaking, God opened her heart to believe, and she was baptized. So notice the two agents there. Paul was speaking, but God opened her heart to believe. And then think about the jailer. He can't have been totally unaware of Paul's presence in Philippi, because Paul was there for quite a little while. But either he hadn't been bothered to listen, or he'd been too busy. He'd been walking down the street on whatever business he was doing, and Paul was there preaching on a street corner. But you don't take too much notice always of street preachers, do you? But he saw God in physical action. He saw the power of God when an earthquake came and practically knocked his prison down, all the doors flying open. And he saw the love of God in Paul and in Silas as they ensured the other prisoners had not all run away, and then came and told him, "Don't harm yourself, we're all here." And aware of a power above himself, he was moved out to cry to Paul, "What must I do to be saved?" A simple question on the face of it, that got a simple answer on the face of it. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." A bit of emphasis perhaps on the will. And then after order had been restored to a certain extent, Paul spoke the words of the Lord to him and all the others in his house, and they in their turn were all baptized. So this time, although Paul had delivered the words to the people of Philippi, and Paul also spoke to the jailer, it was the power of God that he'd seen in his own life that suddenly made him cry out, "What must I do to be saved?" So again, the agency of Paul doing some speaking, but God in his great power showing the jailer that he had to do something. So there, God was active. God himself was active in both the conversion of Lydia and the jailer. Not just Paul's words, but a clear working of God in their lives. Although God worked in quite different ways, didn't he? Almost, shall we say, a still small voice for Lydia and a great earthquake nearly knocking the prison down for the jailer. But Paul's words and God's action in their lives. Now, I wonder if you noticed while we read that story that we're not told what Paul actually said in any of his preaching. I'd love to see his sermon notes. He didn't have any, it was all up there. And yet, what did he actually say? I get quite frustrated because we're not told, either here or nearly anywhere else. If you read through the book of Acts, the part of Acts that deal with Paul, you'll hardly ever find out what he said. Just in Athens, there's a little story of Paul and what he actually said, because he was misunderstood at first. Paul came speaking about Jesus and Anastasia. Go a quick scratch of your heads. The people thought he was talking about a male god and his female consort, Jesus and Anastasia. Well, Anastasia is a Greek word that Paul used. He may even have made it up, actually. It meant resurrection. The Anna bit at the beginning, Anna means again, and the stasis or stasia bit means standing. So imagine you've got a person who's lying down, dead, and then at a certain point, he again stands up on his feet, brought back to life, resurrected. So that was Anastasia, just in case anybody didn't know. But Paul had been misunderstood at first. Perhaps his Greek was not quite as good as it might have been. And some people have criticised Paul's letters for being a bit shaky in his Greek. A couple of the letters are very good Greek because somebody else, like Silas or somebody else, had written them out for him. However, Paul was misunderstood at first, talking about Jesus and the resurrection. Although that's what Paul usually talked about. In any hints we do have of what he said, he starts off very often talking about the resurrection. We know somebody who's been raised from the dead. That's a great starting point, isn't it? But then he went on in Athens because he'd seen all the different idols and statues to all the many, many gods that they worshipped. And he'd seen on one street an idol to the unknown god. Yeah, you're mouthing it to me before I've said it. You know this bit as well, of course. And Paul was able to explain to them. He said, you're such religious people, all these gods. And yet, do you know, the real God, the only true God, is the one that you seem not to know about, the creator of the heavens and the earth, who sent his Messiah to this earth to die and to be raised again. So just when he was in Athens, we've got a pretty good idea of what Paul actually said. But the rest of the time, you have to guess. Although I have to admit that here in Philippi, we are given a little bit of a clue as to what Paul actually said. Because that slave girl, that spirit-filled, fortune-telling slave girl, was wandering through the streets shouting, these are the servants of the Most High God, and they're telling us the way to be saved. Well, she'd obviously heard Paul, and it had got fixed in her mind, and she had to keep on saying it. So we have just a little bit of a clue there as to what Paul's sermons might have been about. But, you know, we are so soaked, as it were, in the religion that we've been brought up with, that we didn't give the jailer's question, what must I do to be saved? We didn't give it a second thought. It just came quite naturally to us, yeah? The idea is so familiar to us. Saved, born again, converted, given new life, ask Jesus into your heart or your life, washed clean, taken off the road to hell and put on the road to heaven. You know, it's what must I do to be saved? And, you know, these ideas come up. We know what it means, we think, because we're so familiar with it. But did you ever ask, when you read that sentence, saved from what? Do you see why I'm so frustrated that Paul never tells us what he actually said, what he actually spoke about? Jesus saves. Saved from what? Well, you can all tell me that. Saved from sin. Good. But has that got us any further? Does that help? Because, you know, what actual harm does a bit of sin do me? You get where I'm going? It's not quite as simple, perhaps, as it seemed at first. Although now it's your turn to be frustrated. Frustrated with me, because you all know the answer. Why am I not saying it? Why am I not getting there? Because I want you to put yourselves out of your 20, 30, 40, 50, 60 years of listening to sermons and put yourself back and think, what did this mean to the jailer? What did this mean to the people of that time who did not have the background of Christian teaching that you have? Well, I'll give you an answer. What does it mean? What am I being saved from? I'll give you an answer from Scripture, though it might not be in quite the words that you would have used. Let's go back now to John the Baptist. While he was busy baptizing, he saw all the crowds coming to hear what he had to say, and he noticed among them some of the religious experts, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, coming. And he cried out to them, to the Sadducees and the Pharisees, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath?" And we have the similar story in Luke, although there John sees the crowds and he cries out those words to the crowds. I prefer Matthew's version, actually, that he addressed those particular words to the Jewish leaders, the Jewish clever people. "Who warned you lot to come and escape from the wrath of God, from the coming wrath?" And then in Romans chapter 2 and verse 5, Paul writes, "Because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed," and so on. So what are they being saved from? What do they want to be saved from? Well, it actually does become quite clear. Salvation, in the first place, to be saved from the wrath of God. Let's go a little bit further into that. Hey, you talked about Job being abstruse. We're going to get a little bit abstruse now. Forgive me for that. The words wrath and anger in most dictionaries are defined quite similarly. I once looked up the word sheep in a dictionary, and it said part of the family that includes goats. So I looked up goats, and it said part of the sheep family. And you do that as well if you look up wrath and anger, to be honest. But where anger is really a human emotion, and it can flare up quite suddenly, you can be putting up with something for a long time, and then all of a sudden you lose your rag with whatever's going on. You know, that's anger, isn't it? Your children sometimes just suddenly do something quite out of the ordinary. "What on earth are you doing?" Wrath, however, is really a biblical word, and it's a word associated with God. This is not God getting frustrated or annoyed and finally losing it. This is the inevitable consequence of the impugning of God's glory and God's own righteousness. As if God does not suddenly pour out wrath on somebody, not suddenly like anger, but rather that person's continual behaviour builds up until eventually what has to happen happens. I mean, we see examples of God's wrath all the way through the Old Testament. We see the flood, yeah? But it took God a long time building up to it before he brought that flood. We find the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah. And their sin had been going on for years and years before God acted in the way he did. We find God's bringing the Assyrians to remove the northern kingdom of Israel. And a little bit later, we find God using Babylon, the new world power, to take Judah away on a 70-year exile, because finally the fullness of their sin had grown up so that God had to do something. And the wrath in every single case, as I see it, is that God does something, sometimes quite drastic, but God does something to tell the people, go away and do it differently. Go away and in future, do it by thinking what I want you to do. Do it with my way of doing things. Do it under my love. It's always a way of saying stop and then start again and doing it right. We mentioned John the Baptist just a moment ago, and John the Baptist's message essentially was repent. Now, don't make any mistake about that word. It doesn't mean feel sorry for what you've done. It means turn around and go in a different direction. That's what repent means. And that was generally the purpose of God's wrath. And yet it sometimes can feel quite severe and quite drastic. Indeed, it was. And the Jews, especially the Pharisees, had a clear picture of this. Oh, excuse me. But they understood that after God's wrath, something else would happen, because the Jews, the faithful Jews, God's faithful people, would be gathered together at the end of time to a wonderful feast. We talk about sometimes the wedding feast of the Lamb, yeah? But that was already an idea among the Jewish people, as you would find in Matthew 8. There would be a resurrection of all people, a judgment and a separation, some being raised up to glory, some being raised up to condemnation and destruction. The Jews were quite clear about that, most of them, that God's wrath at the end of time would mean a separation of those for destruction and those to be brought into God's kingdom. And so John the Baptist had been asking, who told you to come here to escape from the wrath of God? So what can I do to be saved? I want to be saved from the wrath of God. When that division occurs, I want to be on the right side of that division, of course. I don't want to belittle this or demean it in any way, but I've sometimes thought of this wrath in terms of the fact that I really need to clear my wardrobe out. You know, there are things so worn that I should get rid of them. But you know what it's like, fellas. They're always good for one more wear, aren't they? There's a couple of things I haven't worn for decades. They shouldn't be there, should they? Just get rid of them. Now, I don't hate these things. I'm not angry with these things. But they shouldn't be there. They're out of place. They're not wanted among my good clothes and the things that I do wear and will wear. I really should get rid of them to the tip, not to the charity shop. They're not good enough for that. Get rid of them to the tip, to destruction, so that what I have left is what I need and what I use and what I like. So, you know, I've given you a picture of God's wrath. It's a final getting rid of what doesn't fit and what is not what should be there, and the blessing of what should be there. So, what must I do to be saved? You will be saved. Saved from what? Saved from sin. Saved from the wrath of God in those end times. And brought into his kingdom. Now, you've already mentioned it. Advent starts next week, a time when we think of the coming of Jesus. Perhaps we concentrate, of course, on his coming to Bethlehem as a preparation for Christmas, but if we do also think of his second coming. Oh, excuse me. On the very basic questions that I've just dealt with, about what did we mean by what must I do to be saved, makes me think in terms of Advent of another very basic question that perhaps has a simple answer, but maybe not as simple as you think. And that question is, why did Jesus come? Have you ever asked yourself that? The earliest and simplest answer comes from Matthew's Gospel, when the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream to tell him, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and lots more in between, and you will call his name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. And Jesus, the very word, if you take it back into its Hebrew, means God saves. Luke is a bit more detailed. God sent the angel Gabriel to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The angel said to her all sorts of things, carrying on with, you will be with child and you will give birth to a son. You are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. Now, when Gabriel was speaking to Mary, he implied all sorts of wonderful things. He stopped short of saying, this is going to be the Messiah. But my goodness, all the things he said about this child that would be born hinted at that. He didn't say that to Joseph, poor fella. But there was a hint, because when the angel came to Joseph, he said, Joseph, son of David, emphasising that Joseph himself was in the regal Jewish line of King David. And so obviously the child Jesus that was going to be born would also be of the line of David. Even that was a hint of possible messiahship. But to Mary, she was given much more information. So, this was spoken, what the angel said to Joseph was spoken in an entirely Jewish situation to a Jewish man. Call his name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Who are his people? It's us, isn't it? Well, you want to think so. But no, to Joseph, his people were the Jews. He will save his people, the Jews, from their sins. We have to do a bit of retrofitting for a little bit later to discover why we are included in that. But we discover that Jesus himself later said, the ones that believe in me, the ones that believe in me, are my mother and brothers and sisters and my people in general. But for now, he will save his people from their sins. He will save the Jews from their sins. Oh dear. What sins? Because it didn't mean at that point in time, the words that were spoken didn't mean everything they'd ever done wrong. You'll be so well aware, won't you, of all the animal sacrifices that were done over the many years by the Jews. Each one, each animal sacrifice was for one of two purposes. It was either as a thank you to God for the harvest or whatever, or it was bringing God an offering for the forgiveness of their sins. But you know, all these animal sacrifices were to remove ritual uncleanness, not at all for what we think of sins. So if you had accidentally or unthinkingly or maybe necessarily touched a dead body, say, or an unmarked tomb or an unclean animal or many other things, you became unclean and you would require a sacrifice to cleanse that uncleanness. That's probably not the right word, is it? Uncleanness, it'll do. But what about real sins? What we'd call sins? Real wickedness, evil? Well, Psalm 19 differentiates between two sorts of sins. Psalm 19 in verse 12 and 13 says, I am your servant, speaking to God in a prayer. Who can discern your servant's errors? Forgive my hidden faults. The things I'd done accidentally, that I didn't even know about all of them because they were by accident. The things I had done that made me unclean. Forgive your servant's hidden faults. And then he goes on in the next verse. Keep your servant also free from willful sins. Keep me free from them. Don't let me do them. Those sins done deliberately or knowingly, so that they may not rule over me. Then I will be blameless of great transgression. Leviticus 5. Let me just read you that, at least part of it from verse 2. It says, if a person touches anything ceremonially unclean, and of course the NIV, I apologise, puts the odd extra word in there to try and make you understand it better, yeah? Although it may not be quite what you're used to in the KJV. If a person touches anything ceremonially unclean, whether the carcass of unclean wild animals or of unclean livestock or of unclean creatures that move along the ground, even though he is unaware of it, he has become unclean and is guilty. Or if he touches human uncleanness, anything that would make him unclean, even though he is unaware of it, when he learns of it, he will be guilty. Or if anyone thoughtlessly takes an oath to do anything, whether good or evil, in any matter one might carelessly swear about, even though he's unaware of it, in any case when he learns of it, he will be guilty. When anyone is guilty in any of these ways, he must confess in what way he has sinned, and as a penalty for that sin he has committed, he must bring to the Lord a female lamb or goat from the flock as a sin offering. So all those ritual uncleanliness are taken away by animal sacrifices. But compare that with Numbers 15. But anyone who sins defiantly or deliberately blasphemes the Lord and must be cut off from his people, because he has despised the Lord's word and broken his commands. He must surely be cut off. His guilt remains on him. Cut off can sometimes mean banished, sent away, excommunicated, if you like. But usually it implies put to death. Anybody that has broken an actual commandment, therefore, shall be put to death. Wow! There was no animal sacrifice for forgiveness there. So in Exodus after Jericho, you'll remember the man Achan, who had taken from that city what he had been expressly forbidden to take. He was stoned. In Numbers, we find a man gathering firewood on the Sabbath. He was stoned. Work on the Sabbath of any kind meant death, according to the rules in Exodus. And in Leviticus 24, a blasphemer is stoned. And the rule is that anyone who's committed murder should be put to death. Death was also the penalty for cursing your father or mother, adultery, incest, homosexual acts, and one or two other things. So that was the picture in Joseph's mind when the angel said to him, he, this son that is to be born, this Jesus, will forgive people their sins. He will forgive those sins that are forgivable by the animal sacrifices. But most of the other things meant being put to death. Wow, I wonder if you realise that. But, good word that, but. You can shout it like I just did then. I almost scared myself. But let's praise God that in Acts 13 we find from Paul that God has widened his mercies, not only beyond the Jews to the Gentiles and to the whole world, to all the Gentiles who believe in Jesus, but also in Paul's words, there is now forgiveness for what the rituals of Moses cannot forgive. So Paul is assuring us that all the things that we regard as sin, all the things that are offences against God, all the wrongs that we may have done, can now be forgiven, even though the animal sacrifices of the Jews could not forgive them. The blood of Jesus is sufficient for anything that we have done against God. Now, Paul says that in Acts 13, but let's just be aware that on the cross, when that thief at the side of him cried out, "Lord, when you come into your kingdom, remember me." I got that the other way around. "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus was already implying he had no idea what the thief had done, but he had certainly done things that would have deserved death according to the Jewish laws. But that man saw Jesus, realised what was in Jesus, and asked him, "Lord, remember me." And those wonderful words, "I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." So even on the cross, Jesus already was implying the extension of his wonderful forgiveness. Now, if you ever think that Jesus was only crucified on that cross, Jesus only came to save you from God's wrath, and that's the end of it, think again. Jesus, let me say, is not simply a get out of hell free card. You've all played Monopoly, haven't you? I'll say that again because I got that right round my tongue. Jesus is not a get out of hell free card. There is so much more. And when I ask, why did Jesus come? I found in the New Testament, over a dozen other reasons why Jesus came. So very, very quickly, I'll just mention that he said, "I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me." He said, "The Son of Man came to seek and save that was lost." So that means he wasn't just being the salvation for us, but he was the active seeker of those who were lost, just like the Good Shepherd. He said, I came in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. In other words, to magnify the glory of God through the whole earth. That's what one of the reasons why Jesus came. And in John 10, he says, I have come that they, that is the sheep in my fold, may have life and have it to the full. King James says that they have life more abundantly. Or the Good News says life in all its fullness. So Jesus came to give us a taste and experience of kingdom life in the here and now. And that is okay. I'll leave a couple of sheets just on the down there, because I want to stop now. Because you're all spitting for your cups of tea now, aren't you? But I've just got the list, the last couple of pages of my sermon, if you like. So I never got Paul's sermon notes, but you can have some of mine, which just gives you some of the scripture references to why Jesus came. So in this Advent period, just think of why Jesus came and what he did for each one of us. And I do just pray that all of you have come to that experience of his wonderful love and his saving power. May that be so. Amen.
Thanks very much for that, David. We're going to close by singing.